Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to see you this morning. So good to be in the house of the Lord. And we're looking forward to a great time this morning of fellowship and praising our Lord and Savior and coming to the communion table and remembering what was done for us over 2,000 years ago. But it's still important today, isn't it? Just a great, great, great service this morning. We're kind of light on announcements, so we do have a reminder for the women. There is this pink sheet in the foyer right around the corner towards the little office there. It is two-sided. I think last week I said it was only five questions. So if you ladies, if you haven't had an opportunity, complete that. If you would do that and just place it in the ministry mailbox for women's ministry. They do have their own mailbox. So, secondly, just a reminder, this is the fourth Sunday evening, and so we will not have an evening service, so no evening service tonight. But next week, flock group will be enjoying that on Sunday night. So that is all I have this morning. Pastor Kurt.
Well, dear folks, it's good to see you. Good to be back this week. Just a couple of things to remember in prayer. One, I don't know if you recall a speaker that we had about 3 or 4 years ago. His name was Bobby Wood. Bobby's one of my best friends, and he got coronavirus last week. They had a board meeting for the university where he's the vice president, and one of the board members ended up having the virus, didn't know it. The next day after the meeting, ended up getting sick, and then Bobby just shook hands with him and ended up getting it. So anyway, he's got severe muscle pain, but he's doing fine as far as his lungs thus far. But I told him that we'd remember him in prayer, so we will. And then we're going to be praying and keeping our focus on Christ today. We will be enjoying the Lord's table. So we'll be breaking the bread and the juice and remembering the broken body and blood of our Savior. And so let's pray and, as we do, commune with our Lord Jesus. Our Father, this morning, we want to come before you and thank you that you have given us this church. Lord, it is a place where we can come and enjoy one another's fellowship, enjoy worship, and focus our minds not on the things of this world, but upon you. Lord, we desire to be men and women who have thinking that is guided not by the things from below, but wisdom from above, as James says. And Lord, we pray that today our thinking would be guided this way. We pray for my friend Bobby Wood. Lord, we know that he and many others are suffering from coronavirus, and we pray that his muscle aches and other problems would subside soon, and also that he would not get it bad in the lungs. We also pray, and especially pray now, as we enjoy a time of table fellowship, that we would appreciate afresh and anew who our Savior is and what He's done, and especially as we look at Hebrews this morning, His high priesthood and what that means for us. We pray in His wonderful name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Jesus paid it all. Amen. All to Him I owe. We're going to sing that song. It's such a familiar song, and I pray these words will really speak to you today about the sacrifice of our Lord, just looking at what the Lord has done on that cross. And I pray this service is a blessing to you today. And all throughout, every song, all throughout the message, think deeply about the depth of your sin, but how the Lord has completely paid it all. So let's stand, grab your hymnals, and turn to 305, and we'll sing this first song, Jesus Paid It All.
Savior, say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it bright as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leopard spots and melt the heart of stone.
Amen.
Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died too full to save. My lips shall still repeat.
Sing it out.
Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Amen. Oh, I pray that every soul in this room today can receive those words and believe them, that Jesus did. He paid the sacrifice of sin. Why reject such a beautiful offer from our Lord? This next song is on 352. 352. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. I want to give a little background on this song. It's a beautiful story. How many of you in life have ever been short-sighted? You can see the trees, but you just cannot see the forest. That's the story of this man's life, Samuel Trevor Francis. You see, this was a man who learned to read from the Bible. They used to do that years ago. They used to read. The parents would teach the children, and the teachers would. And so this man had grown up in a Christian home, had been called to repent and many times, but he knew deep in his heart he was not saved. And everything in his life, he thought, was going the way he wanted it to go, all the way up until the time when his father died when he was only 14 years old. And then his life completely turned upside down. He was in an apprenticeship at the time, and he went into a deep depression. And it was at 19 years, he was walking home one night, crossing a bridge, and he was short-sighted. And he thought to himself at that moment that, why don't I just end it all and just... looking down into the deep waters of the River Thames, that's where he contemplated suicide. But the Lord opened him up to the bigger picture that truly Jesus loved him, and that story had been true all of his life, and he surrendered his life to Christ that day, and the rest of his life was focused on the forest and not the trees. and he surrendered his life so deeply that he became an open air preacher. He preached many sermons as well as wrote numerous hymns. And this song here, "Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus," it was a reminder to him of looking back down at the River Thames, and all of the metaphor of that is amazing. And so I pray that as we sing it, you'll understand more of what he was thinking when he wrote this about the love of Jesus and how it would wash away it all. So let's sing this. Feet is how deep that river is on average, the River Thames. Think of the comparison of that song. Beautiful. A mighty ocean. What a powerful story that is. So let's sing. Turn in your bulletins then to "Behold the Lamb," and let's sing about the Lamb of God. And how he bears our sins away.
Forgiveness at the cross. share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the danger that frosts life. Lay the dice to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you welcome us to that table. You welcome us to that table, Lord, because your sin, you were sinless, Lord. You walked a perfect life here on earth through your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice that you did, allowing us to approach this table, to come boldly before your throne. And I pray today for our offering. I pray that it will be used to glorify your kingdom, to expand the work here in Sheboygan and beyond. And all this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
morning's scripture reading is Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. And if you would stand, please, for the reading of God's word. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.
All right, let's take our hymnals and turn to song number 45. 45, we're going to sing Crown Him with Many Crowns. As you're turning, I want to just let you know this song was written first by a Catholic. 6 verses were written solely from a Catholic perspective. Not always, because there is some truth, of course, in the Catholic teaching. But a Protestant pastor one day saw the rise of this song and the popularity and how it was in hymnals and wanted to correct any resemblance of the false teaching of the Catholic Church. And he rewrote 6 additional verses, and that's why we have our 4 today. Kind of a blend between the two. And so let's sing this. Crown Him with Many Crowns.
Triumphed o'er the victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known, one with the Spirit through him given from yonder glorious throne. To thee be endless praise, for thou has died. Be thou, O Lord, through endless days adorned and magnified.
What a glorious song. Great singing today. You may be seated.
Well, welcome. We are going to be in the book of Hebrews this morning. So if you will turn to the 8th chapter, whenever we have the Lord's table, I'm always going to try to maintain the series that we're in. But sometimes the text that we're in and the given series doesn't fit real well with the Lord's table. And I don't like to just tack the Lord's table on to the end of a message on a different subject. Does that make sense? So we are going to be in the book of Hebrews today, and then the Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks, we'll be finishing up the book of Ecclesiastes. We don't have a lot left there, and I'm very excited to get there, to get back to it and to finish. But today we will be in the wonderful book of Hebrews. Now, we're going to read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 8, and then we'll try to regain some of the context of this passage, and then we'll exposit the text and turn our focus upon Christ. Our Lord, this morning as we read your word and as we look at our Lord Jesus, help us to be thankful for his high priesthood and what that means for us. We do pray in his name. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this high priest also to have something to offer. Now, if we were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. All right. So try to grasp what's happening in Hebrews chapter 8. You see in verse 1 the word point. Okay? What has gone before in Hebrews has been building to this text.
And so the point of what has happened or been described before is now going to be made. So we are at a transition in the book. It may not be the major transition, but it is a key transition in the book. And we are going to find out what the point of what has gone before really is. Now, when you think of the book of Hebrews, what comes to mind? For some, it might be confusion. I don't even know what's going on in the book of Hebrews. For others, you may have a really detailed roadmap, if you will, of what is contained in the book. But when I think of the book of Hebrews, one word immediately pops into my mind first before any others. And that is the word, what do you think? It's actually not Jesus, although that's the point. Okay. What is the word? It is the word better. Okay. The whole book of Hebrews, some knew it. All right. The whole book of Hebrews is set up along that theme. The theme of better. And here's the point of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. He is better in a whole bunch of ways. So without reading all of the first seven chapters, let's at least thumb through them so that we can get back to chapter 8, verse 1 and the word point. So what is the point that will be made? Its foundation is found in chapters 1 through 7. And in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, what do we have? We have Jesus as a better spokesman, a better mouthpiece. Look at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Inspired, critical, very important. We're talking the Old Testament. Verse 2. But in these days, He has spoken to us by His Son. This is the ultimate revelation of God to man, the Lord Jesus. And of course, there's a whole bunch more said there. So Jesus is the better spokesman. Then you have in chapter 1, verse 5, going through chapter 2, Jesus is better than the angels. Now, we don't have time to talk about the angelic realm in Hebrew thought and in Hebrew history, but the angels were highly revered. Other than the Sadducees, who didn't really believe in their existence, I mean, the angels are highly revered. And so, for anything to be better than the angels, it has to be God. And so that's the point that we have here. The angels are exalted. They're very important. But Jesus is better than even the angels. Now, who is the greatest Jew who has ever lived? We would say Jesus, of course. If you were to ask a Jewish person who's not a believer today, who is the greatest Jewish person in all of Hebrew history, they would invariably say Moses. Now look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Here we have Jesus described as being better even than Moses. Moses saw God. It may have been God's back, but he saw God. Moses spoke with God. Moses radiated the very presence of God. Moses was the one who received the Ten Commandments, who God gave the information about the tabernacle. Okay, Moses, the greatest Jewish person of the Old Testament. And yet, Jesus is better than Moses. And then chapter 3, verse 7, going down through chapter 4, verse 13, what do you have? Jesus provides a better rest. And then we come to the portion of the book that begins to deal with the priesthood of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus. So in chapter 4, verse 14, going all the way through the end of chapter 7, we see that Jesus is a better high priest. Now, in the Old Testament, once you have the tabernacle built, okay, and then later the temple, who is the representative between God in heaven and man on earth? It is the high priest. All the priests are mediators in the Old Testament, but the high priest actually gets to go into the Holy of Holies once per year. With fear and trepidation, but he does. The high priest, a very revered position. But Jesus is also a high priest. And the writer of Hebrews is arguing here that Jesus' high priesthood is superior to the high priesthood of all of the high priests who went before him in the Old Testament. How so? And this is going to be really important in our passage this morning. Jesus could not qualify as a high priest under the Old Covenant. Do you realize that? That's the argument of the center of the book of Hebrews. Jesus absolutely could not have been a priest, let alone a high priest, under the Old Covenant. Why? Because to be a priest under the Old Covenant, you had to be of the lineage of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus was not after the tribe. He wasn't from the Aaronic line. He could not have been a high priest under the Old Covenant. And so the writer of Hebrews says, there is another order of priesthood that is better than the Aaronic order. What was wrong with the Aaronic order? It could never do what was needed. It could make many, many sacrifices again and again, over and over and over, which would temporarily settle the account with God. But it could never offer the ultimate sacrifice. Why? Because the Aaronic order and the Old Covenant were inferior. In fact, in our text in verse 7, if you remember what we read, there was a problem. It had, in the ESV, the translation uses the word fault, false. There were faults. There were problems with the Old Covenant. But Jesus was after the order, not of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek. And for that reason, his priesthood was better. It was superior. And then we come in chapters 8 and 9 to the next argument in the book of Hebrews after talking about Jesus the better mouthpiece for God. Jesus is superior, better than the angels, better than Moses, provides a better rest. He has a better priesthood. We now come to chapters 8 and 9, which argue that Jesus offers a better covenant. So go back now to verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. What's the point? What has gone before, especially the discussion of Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek instead of Aaron? The point is this. Now I want to draw your attention to just four words in our seven verses. The words are seated in verse 1. To minister in verse 2. The third word is the word offer in verse 3. And the fourth word is the word covenant in verse 6. Seated, verse 1, 2, minister, verse 2, verse 3, offer, And then in verse 6, covenant. These four words. Understand these four words, and you will understand why the new covenant is superior to the old. This is the point. We have such a high priest. We have this kind of a high priest. And this morning, I want to ask you a question. Are you thankful for your high priest? What is he able to do that is different from the old covenant? Four things. First, verse 1, he is seated. All right, now think of the entire temple area. Think of the court of the women, the court of the men, think of the court of the priests, then the holy place, and finally the holy of holies. There are many different things that you can find in those different courts, in those different locations, all within the temple area. But there's one thing that's missing. Okay. There actually is one, but the priests aren't allowed to sit on it. What is missing? There is no bench, there's no chair, there's nothing to sit on. Maybe you could sit on a step, okay? Between the court of the women and the court of the men, there were some steps that went up, and there were some other steps. So I suppose you could sit on those, but that's not what they were for, okay? The point is, there was no place for anyone inside the temple area to sit. You weren't allowed to sit. It would be disrespectful to God to sit. And the priests definitely could not sit. Never would they be able to sit. Why? Because their job was never done. Ever. Could not be finished. How come? Because the blood of bulls and goats could not ultimately pay the price. It had to be the blood of the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this kind of a high priest, one who is seated. Old covenant priests could not sit. There were no chairs. The work of sacrifices was never done. But Jesus' work was done. He is seated to this day at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. God does have a throne. He manifests himself on that throne. Yes, he is everywhere. It also is clear that he manifests himself on the throne and that Jesus is seated there at the right hand. We have a high priest whose job is done. He is seated. No more sacrifice can be offered for sin because Jesus is the ultimate. Number two, in verse 2, he is our minister. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So it might sound like there's a contradiction here. In fact, there is not. Is he seated or is he ministering? Well, he's not ministering the sacrifices. The sacrifices are done. That is why he's seated. But his job is not done. Let me draw your attention to four cross references. We'll read at least a couple of them. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. The beginning of the section on the high priesthood of Christ describes our Lord Jesus with a word that we all need to be, we need, we want, we love. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, was on earth, ascended through the heavens. He is Jesus. He is the Son of God. Because of that, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable. Double negative. We don't like those in English. They're hard for us to follow. But in Hebrew or in Greek, it's not unusual. Okay? So we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. How can Jesus be that kind of a high priest? He was perfect. He was God. Can he really understand us? He can. The rest of the verse. But he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because of that, we can draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you thankful for your high priest? Because he has lived on the earth in human flesh, though he did not sin, he understands temptation. He understands how difficult our lives are. And because of that, because he represents us, he is our minister. Let us look up to heaven. Because he is our minister in heaven, he is able to provide mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, which is what? I think after we've sinned, based on the context, once we've sinned, we need God's mercy, and it is always available. Why? Because Jesus is our advocate. He is our mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. We have one mediator between God and men. Who is that? The man Christ Jesus. There is no priesthood today. Any religion, whether they call themselves Christian or other, that has a priest is automatically wrong. Why? Because there is no one who is a mediator between you and me and God other than the Lord Jesus. There's no need for a priest today. You don't confess to another human being on earth today. That whole idea, that's Old Testament. It's a misinterpretation, a misunderstanding of salvation and grace and the purpose of priesthood. The purpose of priesthood in the Old Testament was to mediate. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is our mediator. He is our minister. He is a sympathetic minister. He is our representative. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus is our advocate. Why do we need an advocate, a lawyer in heaven at the right hand of the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Why do we need a lawyer? His sacrifice is already complete, so why must he sit as our advocate on the right hand of the Father? It is because, Hebrews chapter 12, we as a group, as a church, as a universal church, are constantly attacked in heaven by none other than Satan himself. Revelation chapter 12, he night and day and night, morning and evening, in the court of God, is accusing the saints. Sees us sin, accuses us before the Father, and Jesus is our minister. So his sacrifice is complete, but his ministry is not finished. Praise the Lord for that. We are constantly in the mind of Christ. He constantly loves and cares for us. And sometimes, perhaps, he is advocating on our behalf without us even being aware. We'll know when we get to heaven how many times perhaps we have had an advocate in heaven that we did not even know about. Verse 3, if he is seated and a minister, then we come to the word offer. He must have had something to offer that was greater than anything that the Old Testament priests or even high priests could. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest Jesus, also to have something to offer. Jesus offered not, we know, no sheep, goats, bulls, turtle doves. He did not offer those things for us. What did he offer? We all know the answer. He offered himself. Jesus fulfilled the demands of the old covenant when he died on the cross in our place. My family, this past week, spent 3 nights of family devotions reading the most famous sermon ever preached in America. Do you know what it is? It was preached by the Puritan pastor, Jonathan Edwards, and the title of the sermon is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And if you have not read that before, might I encourage you to wouldn't take more than an hour probably. I mean, if you really go slowly through it and think about it, at the most it would take that. Read that sermon. It'll kind of snap you awake. It's not that you're afraid, I hope anyway, like the people to whom he's preaching, but it'll snap us awake and give us a sense of, you know what? Our culture in 21st century America has influenced our thinking way too much as Christians. We are missing things in our lives and in the way we think that the Puritans understood. We have lost some things that they had. And I'll tell you, you read Sinners. Why did he preach Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? It's because of what was called the Halfway Covenant. As a Reformed church, you were automatically a member of the church when you were baptized, and yet the majority, maybe vast majority, according to Edwards, of those who were in churches in New England in his day were not converted. So it was this really nettlesome problem, and pastors were afraid. And Edwards said, I'm not afraid. And he preached the most scathing, powerful sermon to literally bring life to a dead congregation. Okay, and not that all of the people in the congregation were unbelievers, but many in his own congregation were unbelievers, even though they were members of the church. I know that's backward. But this was his concern. So he preaches this sermon. And the word pictures that he gives of the anger of God towards sinners is, I think they're unparalleled. He talks about sinners as walking across a canvas. It's like, you know, each day is a new step and you're walking across a canvas. And you don't know where there might be a rotten place in this taut, stretched canvas of life. And if you aren't a believer and you step on the rotten canvas, which is a metaphor for death, and fall through the canvas, the gaping mouth of hell is right underneath. And is ready and eager to swallow you up. He talks about the anger of God and how God is holding us, as it were, by His divine will. We're talking about unsaved sinners, holding them, as it were, on the end of a string over the fires of hell that are licking their feet. And he says, only the desire of God keeps him from letting go. But he is angry toward the one who's dangling on the bottom of the stream. We've lost that sense of anger. The wrath. The all-encompassing hate. He uses the word hate. and so does the Scripture many times, of God towards sinners. God is angry with a fiery, eternal anger. Do you feel that? Does that lie? This is something you don't hear today. I'm not saying ever, but this is something that seems, God is a loving God. He doesn't anger. You know what? That is not what the Bible says, Old or New Testament. God is angry towards sinners. And Edwards uses so many scriptures in this sermon to pull it all together and help us see. Now, when we read the word offer in verse 3, are we thankful for Jesus, our wonderful high priest? Why? Because Jesus has extinguished the anger of God toward you. If you sit here this morning and you are not a born-again believer, you are, as Edward said, like a spider that has been picked out of the web near the hearth. I mean, you know, spiders, I mean, most of us are, you know, mildly or maybe majorly reviled by them. You don't want them in your house. Edwards talks about, you know, somebody grabbing a spider and throwing it into the fire. You know, they had fires going most of the time, because either in the winter always, or, you know, even in the summer to cook by. He talks about someone grabbing a spider and with disgust throwing it into the fire. And if you sit here this morning and you are not born again, it is like that. God has you between his finger and thumb and is looking at you in a reviled way, and is, I mean, it's not going to be long. I don't care whether you're 10 or 100. Life is short, and it will not be long, and he will throw you like somebody would throw a spider with disgust into the fire. He will cast you into hell. Why? Because you have sinned against him. He is pure and holy, and you need Christ. You need a high priest. You need what Jesus offered you, what he offers you. So as believers, when we sit here, we're about ready to enjoy the Lord's table and fellowship here. We sit here, I mean, do we realize what we have in our Savior? He has extinguished the wrath of God toward us. He is not angry with us anymore. Quickly, let's look at the parenthetical statement in verses 4 and 5, and then we'll look at the fourth word, covenant, in verse 6. Verse 4, now, if he were on earth, if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Why could he not be a priest? The writer's already said this. He's just repeating. Because Jesus was not of the order of Aaron. Jesus could not be an old covenant priest. Okay. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, Jesus does not offer gifts, plural, according to the old law, the Mosaic law, the old covenant. They, verse 5, the priests of the old covenant, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Okay, so copy and shadow, the things on earth, the tabernacle and later temple, they are a copy, they're a shadow of the heavenly temple. And there's debate about whether there actually is a heavenly temple or whether it's more of a metaphor for God creating the heavens and sitting on his throne there. There's debate. I don't want to, you know, get into that. It's not that important. All right. But whether or not there is an actual temple in heaven or whether heaven itself is the temple and God is sitting on his throne there, either way, Jesus does not offer things in the copy or shadow. He ministers not there, but in heaven at the ultimate temple, or in the ultimate temple. All right, verse 6. Now our fourth word, the word covenant. But as it is, Christ. What is the word Christ? It is not Jesus' last name. It is the Hebrew and then Greek word for anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. He is, to put it another way, the Messiah, HaMashiach in Hebrew. This is what Christ means, Mashiach, Messiah, anointed one. But as it is, Messiah, Christ, has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. Why? What is much more excellent than the old covenant? It is the new covenant. And now we transition into, in chapters 8 and 9, the discussion of the new covenant and why it is so critical. So, to finish that verse, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. Jesus mediates a better covenant, since it is enacted on better promises. The promises of the old covenant are inferior to the promises of the new covenant. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there were problems with the old covenant. There were faults with it. What was the number one fault of the old covenant? It was written on stone instead of on the heart. And why is that a problem? Why is that such a big, big problem? Because all of Israel was under the old covenant. But throughout much of Israel's history, only the minority of people could actually, through grace, obey it because they were believers, true believers in God. Throughout much of Hebrew history, the majority of those who were under the old covenant could not obey the old covenant. It had a huge fault, the writer of Hebrews is explaining. This is why the new covenant, it's one of the reasons why the new covenant is so much better. Because everyone under the new covenant can obey God. If you are under the new covenant, then you are a born-again believer, and grace surges through your veins through the power of the Spirit. No sin has dominance over us. Romans chapter 6 and 7 and so forth. Grace sits on the throne. Christ is on the throne of our lives, not sin. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 5. We have the ability to walk with Christ, guaranteed. And we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, both describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit that will come during the new covenant. Where was the Holy Spirit in the old covenant? In the Holy of Holies. Where is the Holy Spirit in the new covenant? Still in the temple, namely in us. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. He is with you, Jesus talking to the disciples in the upper room discourse just before he died. The Holy Spirit is with you. He's in your midst. He's in the Holy of Holies, but he shall be in you. Why is the new covenant better? Because the Holy Spirit is in us, in everyone. This is why we are described as the temple today. All right, so the covenant. Jesus offers a better covenant. There's more that could be said about the covenant, but I'm going to I'm going to end on that so that we can transition to 1 Corinthians 11 and the Lord's table. I believe we have just heard from the book of Hebrews words that should fill our souls with gratitude, with thankfulness, with tenderness, and with joy. We have a place in heaven waiting for us because of Jesus, because He's our high priest. You and I are not objects of God's wrath, as sinners who are walking this planet are. Not to say that we don't sin, but you understand. We aren't objects of God's wrath. Jesus has removed that. Jesus died in our place. He is our substitute. Jesus shed His blood. He paid the penalty so that we could enjoy Him forever. And dearly beloved, as we enjoy the Lord's table this morning, may we remember the great cost that our salvation is. What Jesus had to do is indescribable because He was perfect and was God and did not deserve what He took. So if we could have Brad and Milo and Jack and Greg come forward, we'll in a moment here pass out the elements, and we will enjoy our fellowship around the table. You know, in the first century, they didn't do it like we are. I mean, they didn't have, you know, plates that would be passed. They did it around a corporate meal. Okay, this was the way it was done then. And maybe there's something missed, right? I mean, I would love to eat a meal together and then enjoy at the end of the meal, as they did the night before Jesus was betrayed, the elements. But for just practical reasons, we fellowship around the Lord's table this way. But what do we miss by not having a meal? We miss the sweetness of fellowship. I mean, fellowship occurs often around the dinner table. Okay, so think about that. When we eat, you know, think about what Christ has done and think about those who are sitting near you. This is a church. We're a body. We get to do this together. And I pray that this will be an enjoyable time. Our Father, we're thankful for the fact that in time You sent forth Your Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, so that He could live and fulfill every part of the law. Lord, we're thankful that that old law, the old covenant's complete. It's done. And that we live under a new covenant, a new law, the law of Christ. As we enjoy the wafer and the juice that represent Your broken body, Lord Jesus, and Your shed blood, may we reflect upon why we're here, what we're doing right now in life, and may it, if needed, wake us up to the reality of our service for You and Your sacrifice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? You know, as we read a portion of this text, I want to mention three things. If you're a visitor here this morning and you are not a member of our church, you are very welcome to enjoy the Lord's table with us. You don't have to be a member of our church to partake, but you do need to be a Christian. That is, you need to be a follower of Christ, someone who has experienced the new birth that Jesus describes in John chapter 3. If you are not a new creature in Christ, then there is a warning embedded in this text that I want to remind you of. Don't partake of the Lord's table unworthily. It's not wise to do so. You might be drinking and eating judgment upon yourself. Also, since most of us here anyway are born-again believers, if you are here and you know that there is something between you and God, you know that there is a sin that is dominating your life that is unconfessed, if there is some issue between you and another person that is unresolved, that you have not sought forgiveness for, again, in this text, in 1 Corinthians 11, there is embedded a warning. Do not partake of the Lord's table unworthily. And then finally, for the parents here, if you have children who are themselves not yet born-again believers, maybe there are two or three or so, they may see the plate going by and want to eat or drink. Please do not allow them to partake of the elements until they have made a profession of faith in Christ. So, beloved, let's read our passage. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now, we've expounded on those verses before, and I don't wish to repeat the exposition. So a couple of words here will suffice. You know, in the first century, Sunday was a work day, okay? Many people, unless they owned their own business, they worked. Not until Constantine did Sunday become the day of rest. Okay, so in our world today, some have Friday as the day off, some Saturday, and some Sunday. Christians enjoy Sunday as the day off. But in the Roman world in this day, and in the Jewish world of this day, the day off was not Sunday, not yet. And so many who were not of means had to work on this day during the day. So meetings on Sunday normally took place in the evening. Well, those who had means, they could come and be at the place where the service and the Lord's table would be enjoyed all day long. And they would gather early and they would eat and drink, and some of them would drink so much that they would even get drunk. And then others would come after a long day of work, especially slaves who were Christians, and they couldn't take food from their homes and bring it. Why? Because you can't do that as a slave. Well, maybe some would be given permission, but you can't do that as a slave. So you get to eat what the master serves there, and you can't take food out of the fridge and bring it with you. Okay, so there was a division going on, and there were people who were despising the Lord's table, the very Last Supper that we are eating and drinking this morning, which represents Christ, was being abused in wicked ways. This is why Paul says, shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. What? You know, what are you doing? You are not elevating Christ in the church. You are denigrating Him. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So what does Paul say here in our passage? He tells us to examine ourselves. Can we take about a half a minute and just bow our heads and pray to the Lord, examine yourself and talk to the Lord. And in a short while, I'll guide us in prayer and bring us back to the middle section of this passage, and then we'll enjoy the elements. But if there is something that you discover as you examine yourself, then I want to encourage you to make it right where you sit in the time of silence ahead. Or if you can't make it right or unwilling to make it right, don't partake. Our Lord Jesus, we are thankful that You are our High Priest. You are seated. You have taken the position of minister on our behalf. You made an offering of offerings, an offering that permanently satisfied the wrath of an Almighty Father toward those of us who are Your followers. And You offer to us a new covenant, a covenant cut or ratified by the blood that You shed. You have done so much for us and still are ministering on our behalf. We praise You and are thankful. And as we enjoy the elements this morning, may we remember all that You've done. We pray in Your wonderful name. Amen. All right. And then if you'd stand here. We are going to be passing out the elements. And in each of the cups, both of the elements are contained. So they'll just be one pass through. So let us pray regarding the broken body of Christ, which is represented by the wafer that's in the cups. Jack, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, we thank You for the great love of the Lord Jesus, who He suffered even as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what was ahead. He suffered through the beating that you allowed to happen, which in some cases men often die just as a beating. And then being nailed to a cross and a spear thrust in his side, and all of this, Lord, a broken body for our sake. We thank you for that. Help us daily to appreciate all you have done for us in this regard. And as we think about it this morning, help us to remember that broken body that you offered so freely out of your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So in the first century, about 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. We celebrate his birth at Christmas. He died in April, which we celebrate it during Easter. Just before his death, he enjoyed a meal with his disciples. Minus one, one didn't enjoy it. But he enjoyed a meal with his disciples, and during that meal, he broke bread and blessed it and described it as, metaphorically, his body. And then he also took the cup, okay, the Holy Grail, we know the cup. He took that cup and blessed it, and then they passed that cup and they all drank. Why? Because the what that cup contained was wine, and it represented, according to Jesus, his shed blood. So now, let us read verse 23, and we will enjoy the time to remember the broken body of our Lord. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus, reclining at table, took a piece of what was flat bread and tore it into pieces and gave different pieces of that single loaf to each of the people who were seated around the table. And that is what we are doing now. We are taking, you know, each individually pieces of bread, and we are going to eat it. Why? To remember what the Lord Jesus did when he allowed his body to be abused and broken on the cross. So let's eat. After he broke that bread, you can see the disciples and Jesus, you know, reclining at table. They didn't sit on chairs. They lay on their sides on cushions. Okay, at a fancy meal, this is what they would do. And he would have then taken the cup off of the table. Maybe it was the very one he was drinking from. And he described the contents of that cup, the wine, as representing the blood that he would soon shed for the remission of sins of all those who follow him. And so let us read verse 25. In the same way also, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is," and you can see the words, "new covenant." That's what we've been talking about in Hebrews 8. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's remember the shed blood of our Lord Jesus as we drink. So let's stand, we'll close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to go to our various places. Our Father, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus. It is he who has given us hope, eternal hope. It is he who is the first fruits, who died and ascended to heaven. It is he who has paid the penalty so that we would not have to. It is he who provides eternal life for us. Lord, we are thankful eternally. Our words just cannot express how much for the sacrifice that you made by sending your Son to die for us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you one-on-one, personally and corporately in prayer. Our hearts from deep down thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. We pray that our church and our fellowship would never forget the wonderful high priestly ministry that you continue to serve in. We pray in your name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.